Good morning. Thanks for inviting me to preach today. I've been looking forward to it, and it's really a privilege to have a turn to bring the Word of God to you this morning, to our community. I feel like it's kind of like being a waitress and getting to serve up this great banquet. Today's sermon is part one of a two-part series in the book of Nehemiah. As most of you know, we've been learning from Nehemiah in our house groups this year. And we've been seeking God's wisdom from this scripture as we've become involved in strengthening public education in the wider Providence area. For those of you who've participated in house groups this year, I think, or I hope, a message today from Nehemiah will feel like hearing from a good old friend. I pray that God will use these words to reinforce and to strengthen you and what you've already learned from Nehemiah. And for those of you who are not familiar with Nehemiah, I really hope that this is a good introduction for you today and that it inspires you to read the rest of the story and to get to know Nehemiah for yourself because it's an incredible story. Well, since only God can transform our lives, let's start with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that this is the word of life and that you nourish us and you inspire and guide us through your scripture. Thank you for Nehemiah and for the ways that you have already spoken to us from his life and from this word. And I pray today that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, and that you would help us to understand and know your love for us in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have noticed that the passage for today is Nehemiah chapter 5, which is really about a third of the way through the book. And so I thought I should start by setting it in context so that you can understand how this chapter fits in with the larger story of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah was written after the exile of the Jews in Babylon, and it tells the story of the Jews returning from exile and then rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. My guess is that we could all probably use a little bit of review of the biblical history of the Jews in exile. So a long time ago, in 586 BC, there was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You've maybe heard of him. And he conquered Judah in 586. And he and his armies deported over 10,000 Jews. And they stripped the temple in Jerusalem and destroyed the city. About 50 years later, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And they took over all their territory and the peoples. And the Persian policy toward the conquered peoples was a bit different. The Persians chose to send the exiles home and gave back to them everything that was stolen, and they even encouraged them that it was okay to worship their own gods again. Their king, King Cyrus, wrote an edict in 538 BC that allowed the exiled Jews to return to their homeland. But the exiles weren't as excited about it as you might have thought. By this point, many of them had been born in Babylonia, and they thought of Judah as the old country. And so the majority of the exiles actually stayed, and they preferred to live under Cyrus. But there was a small group of Jews that decided to return. The first group returned in 538 BC, and they focused on rebuilding the temple, their center of worship. But they were met with very hostile neighbors around, and so it took a long time to rebuild the temple. It took about 22 years, and the end result was really disappointing. At the dedication ceremony for the temple, the people cried rather than celebrating, because the temple was just a shadow of its former glory under King Solomon generations before. Then about 20 years later, a second group of Jewish exiles decided to return to Judah. This time they were led by a guy named Ezra, who was a teacher of the law, and he initiated some limited reforms among the people. Then about 14 years later, in 444 BC, a third group decides to return to Jerusalem. And this time they're led by Nehemiah, who we're going to talk about today. And they focus their efforts on rebuilding the city, or rebuilding the wall, excuse me, around Jerusalem. So in the book of Nehemiah, in the opening chapters, chapters 1 through 4, we learn that Nehemiah was one of these Jewish exiles who was living in Persia. And he was living in a city that was near or in modern-day Iran, just to give you an idea of the geography of this. He was cupbearer to the king of Persia, which was actually a very high position for a foreigner to have at this time. It would be kind of like being a bodyguard for President Obama. So this was a big deal that Nehemiah was in this position. And one day he received a visit from some of his fellow Jews who had been in Jerusalem. And he learned from them that Jerusalem still lay in ruins, even though it had been already 150 years since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city. This would kind of be like 150 years from now if Haiti were still in rubble after the earthquake. So that kind of gives you an idea. A long time has passed, and there's still no rebuilding, and the people have no sense of safety or security because they don't have a wall around the city. So Nehemiah had a really strong reaction to this news. He cried, he mourned, and he fasted and prayed for several months. So this wasn't just, you know, a couple days. He mourned and prayed for months. And then at the right time, Nehemiah had an opportunity to talk with the king, his boss, and to ask permission to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And amazingly, the king said yes. And so Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem, and he inspected the walls by night privately so that he could come to the people with a strategy and call them to work and rebuild the wall together. And so he pitched this plan and invited them to do it together, and they agreed. So Nehemiah and the people united around a common goal and vision, and they had made incredible progress working on the wall together. But now we learn in the reading for today that a new threat has emerged that this time is from within the community. And this problem has the potential to undermine not only their rebuilding efforts of the wall, but it could threaten the community itself. So let me try to describe the situation a bit for you. Times were really tough. Not only were the Jews working overtime on the wall instead of their customary farming or their other livelihood, but there was also a famine in the land. And some people were doing okay financially during this famine, but there were other people among them who were really struggling to make ends meet and to have food to put on the table. Those who were struggling financially were desperate enough that they were mortgaging their fields and their vineyards in order to get cash and food. They were becoming indebted to their wealthier neighbors in order to eat. And to make matters worse, the wealthier and the more powerful people were taking advantage of their neighbors in need. They were charging interest on their loans, which God had forbid in the law. They were buying the land of these needy countrymen and enslaving their children. And they were getting ahead while their neighbors were struggling to get by. Now, it's possible that these wealthier people didn't know the impact of their financial dealings with their neighbors. They may have thought they were being helpful to buy their land so that the people could have the cash that they needed for food. And I think it shows that exploitation often happens indirectly and sometimes in our blind spots. So as a result, these poorer Jews were sacrificing their future in order to survive in the present. They were sacrificing their children's well-being, their ownership of property, and their land. Wendell Berry describes these kinds of things as more permanent and dearer than cash, and yet they're harder to replace once lost. So the longer this went on, the more dangerous and costly it became for everyone. The irony is that they were working really well together on the wall, on this broken wall around Jerusalem, and yet the exploitive practices were creating a different kind of brokenness and discord in their community. So the real structure at risk here is not the wall, but their life together and their relationships. So does this sound familiar? It's amazing how relevant scripture is to today. This is the culture that we're living in. We're surrounded every day by stories in the news of some people struggling to survive while others more fortunate are making a buck off the struggle. In our society, competition is encouraged. It's an unquestioned value in a capitalist society. We're encouraged to pursue success, financial security, leisure, getting the best for our kids, and yet often it's without attention to the process or to the cost to our neighbors, to the land, or to the future. In our society today, we're not experiencing the kind of extreme poverty of famine like Nehemiah and the Jews were experiencing. But I do think that many, even in our congregation, some have known the hardship of the current economic recession that we're in. And while it's obvious that Wall Street and global corporations, credit card companies, and the wealthiest 1% of our population often do make a profit at the expense of others, I think we need to be careful to not distance ourselves from this scripture and assume that it doesn't apply to us as middle-class citizens. I think particularly when times are tough, it's tempting to focus on our own livelihood and to ignore the community. I know that this has been a tendency that I've seen in myself during this recession, to focus more on my immediate family's needs and to not think as much about the wider community. I think when times are tough, it's easy to kick into self-preservation mode when we might be exploiting our neighbors without even knowing it. So let's take a look at Nehemiah's response to this community breakdown. In verses 6 through 13, Nehemiah calls the people to live differently. He takes some time to think it over, and then he holds a public meeting for all the people to deal with the problem together. And at this community meeting, Nehemiah reminds them of who they really are. They are the Exodus people. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and this was the defining event for them. It shaped who they were as a people and their identity. So of all the peoples on earth, the Israelites should know that they should never enslave anyone. And now that God has brought the people out of exile, which is kind of like a second exodus from slavery for them, the people can't afford to forget God in the way that they treat each other. Nehemiah calls the people to live in the fear of God in their relationships and their financial dealings with each other. Now, this phrase, living in the fear of God, has often been misunderstood and viewed negatively. And since the fear of God is so important in Nehemiah and it undergirds his lifestyle and motivates his choices, I want to explore this idea further. So what does it mean to live in the fear of God? The Bible often describes the wicked as people who have no fear of God. The wicked assume that God either doesn't exist or that God doesn't see. So they're free to go about their evil deeds without any fear of consequence. So when Nehemiah criticizes the nobles and officials as having no fear of God, this is really a stark warning to them. He's comparing them to the wicked in the way that they're living. The way Nehemiah is using the phrase, walk in the fear of God, in verse 9, suggests that it's not so much about being afraid of God as it is about knowing the reality and the greatness of God. It's more about reverence and awe of God in a way that changes how we see ourselves and people around us. I think we get this sense when Nehemiah describes his own lifestyle choices in verse 15, later in the passage. He doesn't want to burden the people because of the fear of God. Perhaps another way to describe the fear of God is that it's living in the awareness of God with respect, awe, or trust. It's remembering that God is real and that God is greater than us. Proverbs 9 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think it has a lot to do with how we see ourselves, other people, and the creation. When we're in awe of God, we learn to see ourselves with humility and an appropriate sense of scale. We're small. We're one part of a larger whole. We're not the center of the universe. And most importantly, we are loved as children of God. We get another clue to the meaning of walking in the fear of God when Nehemiah makes the nobles and officials take an oath that they'll change their financial practices. In verse 13, Nehemiah gives a visual demonstration of the consequences of their exploitation. If they continue to take advantage of their neighbors, God will empty them out of house and property. Today it's kind of like saying, if you continue to empty the purses and wallets of your neighbors, God will empty your pockets and your bank account too. So it's kind of like, you know, Nehemiah is shaking out the folds of his garment, but it's kind of like today, you know, dumping your purse upside down and saying, God will empty you as well. And I think that what this suggests is that in the way that God has ordered creation and human life within the creation, that our actions have real consequences. If we take advantage of our neighbors and empty their pockets, someday we will be emptied too. There's a real cost when we exploit our neighbors, and it's not just a cost to our neighbors, but it's a cost to ourselves. And I think this is part of what it means to live in the fear of God. Living in awe of God also inspires and enables us to live differently, with generosity and with restraint. And we see this in the last part of the story, where Nehemiah models a different way of life in his work and his leadership among the people. He lives in the fear of God, and it is a pattern that results in generosity and restraint. As governor, Nehemiah doesn't take the governor's food allowance, even though he had every right to do so, because he did not want to burden the people with any further expenses. Instead, he provided meals for many of his workers from his own budget. He also doesn't purchase land or build a house for himself during this project because he wanted to stay focused on the wall. He was thoughtful about the impact of his decisions on other people. I think this kind of restraint is really unusual in our society today. It's customary to take whatever perk is offered or whatever benefit comes our way, or to purchase what everyone else is buying without considering the possible cost to others. About 5 years ago, my sister was struggling with this tendency. She and her family live in a suburb in Knoxville, Tennessee, and they have many wealthy friends that they've come to know through their church community largely. And she called me up one day and she said, "Kathy, you have to tell me that I'm not crazy if I don't build my own house." And what was happening is all these people that she knew and that they were friends with were having new houses built in their neighborhood. And so Susan and her husband were starting to think, you know, maybe we should have a house built rather than stay where we are. And so she called me, partly knowing that she just needed to hear a perspective outside of her community. And she also knew that I would tell her, yes, that is crazy. You don't need to build your own house. But just because everyone else is doing it, you don't have to join in as well. You don't need that. And Wendell Berry, in his writings about sustainable agriculture and community, describes restraint in this way. Restraint is the ability to accept and live within limits, to resist changes that are merely novel or fashionable, to resist greed and pride. And he continues by saying, in any biological system, The first principle is restraint. That is the natural or moral checks that maintain a balance between use and continuity. The life of 1 year must not be allowed to diminish the life of the next. Nothing must live at the expense of the source. Nehemiah, I think, lives with this kind of restraint. Yet he isn't just frugal for the sake of frugality. Instead, he's living this way because he has a vision beyond himself. He cares about the whole community, and he cares about the future of this community. He lives with restraint so that he won't burden and oppress people. And he lives with restraint so that he can be generous in the ways that God has called him to. So he's free to focus on building the wall for the sake of the whole community and their future together. Another way to put this is that Nehemiah's awe of God leads to his affection for the community. And I think this kind of living has a ripple effect. Just compare the servants of the former governors with Nehemiah's servants. The former governor's servants lorded it over the people. There was bad leadership and oppression at every single level of leadership under the old governors. Nehemiah's servants instead were committed to working hard, to serving the people, and they even worked with Nehemiah to buy back some of their countrymen who had been enslaved. Nehemiah's servants lived with the same kind of restraint and generosity that Nehemiah did. They were true public servants. And I think when we compare these two sets of governor's servants, we can see that how we live and how we lead really matters. And how we work on the job really matters. It sets a tone. It can model either love or exploitation. It can inspire either generosity or selfishness in other people. I'd like to suggest that there's an important and inseparable connection between our worship of God and our care for the community beyond ourselves. Living in the awareness of God helps us to be aware of other people. Paying attention to God helps us to pay attention to other people and to the creation. Awe leads to affection. Living in the reality of God gets us outside of ourselves to see what God sees and to care about what God cares about. As we start to experience God's love and affection for ourselves, we grow in our affection for people and for the creation. Living with restraint is possible when you're aware of God, of a greatness beyond yourself and your own little world. Living with generosity is possible when you know a generous God. So how do we develop an awareness of God? What might it mean for us to learn to live in awe of God and to grow in our affection for the community? I want to close with just a few ideas about this. The first is just to ask God for it. God really does hear our prayers, and asking God for a greater love for God and a greater love for people is something that God would just be delighted to answer for us. So pray for it. Second is take a risk to live with restraint or to live with generosity or both. I think it's especially important for us during an economic recession. When times are tough, our impulse is to hoard things for ourselves and to be stingy or too careful with other people. It's really hard, but it's really important for us to live with restraint and generosity, especially when times are hard. And I think we really need God to live this way, so it'll help us to depend on God. So ask God to guide you and to show you what it might mean to live with restraint or generosity with people around you. Third, we can be aware of those in the community who are in need. We can add our voices and join in solidarity with those who are struggling in our community. And we have an incredible opportunity to do this tomorrow night with the Rhode Island Organizing Project community meeting. We can show to our congressmen that we really do care about what's happening with seniors and funding for seniors in our community. Lastly, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, we take the bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And as we remember God's generosity toward us in Christ's broken body and blood poured out, we're nourished and strengthened to extend this kind of generous love towards other people. As we gather at the table as one body, we remember that we're part of a larger community of affection. May we grow in this awe and affection. Amen.